So we turn now to reflection on the scripture. I want to say a few words first to frame what we're going to hear in Psalm 19. So to begin, I want to just say I listen to podcasts a lot. I'm sure you all, most of you have heard of what podcasts are. They are a way of listening to a sort of show that has been produced that you can just plug in your earbuds into anytime. There's a whole range of podcasts out there. One podcast I listen to is Slate's Political Gabfest, which happens every week. And every December, they hold an annual conundrums show. These are questions that the three hosts answer that don't have a right or wrong answer. They are kind of multiple choice or either or questions, and the three hosts debate the merits or the challenges of each response. So I thought I would share a few. Here's one conundrum. Would you rather live in a fascist or an anarchist society? Would you rather give up a washing machine for the rest of your life or the right to vote? And a really hard one, would you rather lose an arm or access to the internet? At the risk of losing you to contemplating these questions the whole rest of the service, I thought I would throw those out there. These would you rather questions have been standard party games for generations. But still, I think there is something deeper that's going on here when we hear these questions and start to imagine the outcomes. As we try to figure out our answer, we are trying to figure out what type of world we would be willing to live in. What is our vision for a life worth living? What are we willing to sacrifice, and what are we hoping to gain? If we go deeper, how do we want to grow out in our everyday life, and what do we need to prune back? What is our vision of flourishing look like? For the last couple weeks, Alec has been looking more closely at the Psalms, so today we'll be looking at Psalm 19. I encourage you to listen to these ancient words of Scripture and to wonder to yourself, what is the psalmist's vision for a flourishing, fulfilling life? The words of the Lord from Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the insolent. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I appreciate how much this psalm folds into a few lines. There is a lot here. Celebration and wonder, rejoicing and marvel, as well as confession and a petitioning for forgiveness. In fact, I found out that the Sunday school class before this spent the whole class almost talking about this psalm, so I'm a little intimidated to even bring it up now. But there are questions that abound and ideas and thoughts that we are spurred on by the words of these lines. C.S. Lewis said of Psalm 19, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Psalms are some of our oldest fragments of Scripture, words and songs passed down for generations around kitchen tables and hearths, across pews and fields and other places where bodies were packed together in worship. In the lineage of church history, we Presbyterians are members of the Reformed tradition, which emerged during the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Our reigning ancestor is John Calvin. Psalms were very important for Calvin's pastoring and his theology. One reforming practice that Calvin believed in strongly was congregational singing of the Psalms. Choirs were fine, but Calvin, the pastor and theologian, wanted to firmly locate the act of singing in the whole body of believers, all who came together in worship. He wanted to make it clear that singing was not just for experts. It was for everybody. The unpolished, the unprofessional, the unwashed, all and any who wanted to come and be the body of Christ belting out praise together. So Calvin's congregations would sing from the Psalms and only the Psalms. This can seem severely limiting to us today, and it was in some way. But in a time when many people couldn't read, Calvin wanted to make sure that everyone learned the words of Scripture by heart, that the words weren't just kept on a sacred, special shelf separate from the people. He wanted the Scripture to seep deep into the psyche of all those who came to worship so that they carried the words into their lives far beyond the church walls, far beyond Sunday morning. Another thing, singing the Psalms was not just about repeating pious-sounding phrases. As a pastor, Calvin believed that the Psalms gave people the chance to express whatever they might possibly be feeling. He believed that the Psalms offered an anatomy of all parts of the soul, that the Psalms would bring to light all of our hidden fears and unspeakable emotions, so that singing them each Sunday would take the pressure off individuals to come up with something to say to God each week. Calvin believed that if everyone sang the Psalms like Psalm 19, individually and yet together each Sunday, that maybe then we would start to breathe and move and sing as one body united in the love of Christ. This psalm-only tradition is still upheld in some strict Presbyterian congregations. Indeed, I remember a conversation I had with Dr. Jim Mays, who is a longtime beloved member of this congregation and a renowned Old Testament scholar. In one of my visits with him before he died, I asked him what his favorite hymn was. And Dr. Mays very graciously, yet precisely and clearly, let me know that he had grown up singing only the Psalms and he missed that way of singing. Even in his 10th decade of life, Dr. Mays could cut straight to the heart with his lessons. If you took a class from him, you know what that looks like. These words of the Psalms have borne the weight of many cries of joy and anguish across the ages. In their exaltations and their lamentations, in their praise and petition, the Psalms are trying to reveal the whole range of human emotions to our God. They're also trying to share what it is to be a creature, a created being who is not in charge of the whole world. The Psalms almost always address God. Their words remind us what it means to turn again to the one who created us, to turn again and explore the mystery and the marvel, the wonder and the wisdom that is woven into a world ordered and called forth by our Creator God. The Psalms want to awaken in us a hunger, a thirst, a yearning desire that will not be satisfied until we know all that this God has to offer us. As Old Testament scholar Ellen Davis put it, The Psalms teach us to praise creation for all its variety and abundance, because this is teaching us how to see the world as God sees it. The Psalms are sharing a vision of who we are and whose we are together. Now, it's worth also noting the Psalms do not say that the world is always beautiful or always falls in line with God's law. We all see and hear evidence daily that creation is not all good. Creation includes cancer cells and hurricanes and tsunamis, chemical agents that kill civilians and the coral reef. In the United States, created human beings can buy machine guns and mow down other created human beings. Clearly, not all of creation is benevolent and beautiful. And the writer of Psalm 19 knows this. The writer knows that alongside our praise, we desperately need mercy and forgiveness. And we need this mercy and forgiveness to come from outside of ourselves, from beyond the created world itself. We need this mercy and forgiveness to come from the one who created us and all things. Psalm 19 shows us that we might discover God in the wonders of the world, but also in the place where we admit our faults and failings, our errors and our insolence. We discover God when we turn and discover a mercy more mighty than we imagined. We discover God after we first admit that we are not the maker, redeemer, and sustainer of the world. So Psalm 19 declares that we shall know our Creator when we look up to see the sun running its course through the heavens with joy, and also when we fall flat on our faces and need the cleansing grace of God to dust us off even yet again. None of us are exempt from this need, from this moment where we stumble and cry out. We all fail. We all are wounded and we wound others in exchange. We all need grace that comes from beyond our own ability and intentions. Indeed, I would venture to say our needs, our hungers and yearnings are the most basic thing that unites us all as human beings. And so the Psalms share a vision of flourishing that remind us of this. A vision of flourishing that pulls us back into the knowledge that we are all creatures who need our Creator to make us whole. This is a theme that Paul picks up on in his letter to the church in Corinth that Richard read. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city located on the banks of the Mediterranean Sea. It is teeming with a diverse array of people, human beings from various nooks and crannies of life, bumping up against each other, sometimes with great conflict. Paul addresses this conflict by using a rhetorical device common for the time, the image of a group of people, a society, as a human body. This image of the body was used by classical politicians and philosophers in the ancient world as a way to convince people to fall in line, to find their place. Politicians used this image to persuade people not to step out of line. The emperor was at the head of the body of society, and so everyone had their place within this organism. The role of the common person was to not mess up or disorder the body politic. If everyone stayed in their place, then everyone would be okay. Yet Paul is subverting this message. He's creating a different image of vitality, one that has nothing to do with the emperor or the powers of the world. It is a different image of flourishing. You are the body of Christ, he says. You are part of the body as a limb and a member, yes, but you are also so much more. You flourish by a law of love, an ordinance of grace, a precept of mercy and compassion, arranged and ordered by the Creator God, lifted up and redeemed by Jesus the Christ, filled and renewed and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. You are the body of Christ. Neither the emperor nor the governor, neither the priest or any priestly council stand at the head. Christ is the head of this body, the one who orders and unites us. As Paul explains, unlike the laws of the land, the order that God creates means that we are all being knit together by a commandment of compassion. When one suffers, all suffer. When one rejoices, all rejoice. Certain politicians and philosophers will say that we will only flourish if we make sure to keep the powerful in charge and keep everyone in line, that we will only flourish if we keep out everyone who doesn't look or smell or talk or act like us. But Paul is saying instead that we will only flourish if we care for each other. So here in the scripture, we are being offered a different vision, a new way to imagine a more robust and vibrant, healthy and beautiful world. We are being offered a vision of flourishing that has nothing to do with our self-satisfaction. We are being offered a vision of flourishing that has everything to do with how we come alive as individuals who are interconnected, interwoven, interdependent upon each other. We are being offered a vision of flourishing that means we tune in to what others are doing while we also do the best with what we have. We are being offered a vision of flourishing that means we have a role to play, a voice to use, and so we must get ready to belt out our part in the grand chorus of creation, whether we can find the pitch or not. Howard Thurman, the great early 20th century theologian and chaplain, a mentor to people like Martin Luther King Jr., has a quote that speaks to this vision of flourishing. He says, "Ask what makes you come alive, and go do it. Because what the world needs is people who have come alive." So this is the last Sunday in January, the last Sunday in the new year, the first month of the new year. Chances are you have made and broken your New Year's resolutions already. Perhaps you've even finally finished beating yourself up and now decided that resolutions were silly to begin with. Or maybe instead you decided to set a few intentions or choose a word to live by for the year. Whatever the case, by the end of January, we have cleared out most of the voices and emails and advertising in our heads that promise us a new year and a new you. We've arrived at this end of the first month of the year 2019. And so now I propose that we try something different. I propose we try something a little scarier, a little more radical. I propose that we take seriously these words of Scripture, that we take seriously the vision that the psalmist and Paul have written out for us. Let's take seriously the idea that we are all creatures knit together in this web of creation. Let's start to imagine together a world where we do not flourish alone, but instead where we come alive and flourish through the connections and the community of each other. Instead of only focusing our resolutions on tidying up or working out, instead of only talking about sparking joy or jumpstarting our day, let's start to try to focus and talk about a vision of flourishing that looks beyond ourselves. Let's contemplate and imagine and work towards a vision that is about the whole community, the whole body, the whole creation. I don't yet know how to make any of this happen. I admit that. I don't know how to make us flourish together. I might have some ideas, you might have some ideas of what it looks like to come alive together. But I do not have the answers, and you do not have the answers all on your own. None of us do. No political or social or economic ordering has it completely right. No human vision or invention alone can bring about the kingdom of God. No creature can provide what our Creator promises. But that doesn't mean that we cannot start dreaming and imagining and working together. That doesn't mean we cannot start asking, what would it mean for all creation to flourish? So perhaps now, as we head into the next month, into the next 11 months of the year, let's return again and again to these images of the whole heaven telling the glory of God, of the whole body of diverse individuals making Christ known in the world. Let's turn again and return again and again to the mystery and the wonder of prayer and scripture, of mission and outreach, to the awe of nature and creation and the work of a more compassionate commandment. Let's turn back to each other, to creation, and let's learn and listen to what each one needs, to what each one is saying about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit at work among us. Even in these winter months, we can start this work of cultivation. We can start to cultivate a new vision of flourishing, a vision of growth and beauty, of vibrant resilience and steadfast hope. Let's cultivate a vision of flourishing which will be for all creatures and which one day will celebrate finally, fully, and forever the one who creates us, each of us, in such loving, with such loving care and abiding grace. May it be so. Let us pray. Lord, we are yours. Lambs of your flock, members of your body, children of your creation and calling. Show us how to pursue today, tomorrow, and in the days to come, a vision of flourishing that will uphold your kingdom here on earth. Show us that we cannot live our lives apart from you, and so we commit our lives to you once again. Amen.